we ask in Jesus' name that you would bring more people to Christ here at University Reformed Church. We pray for more conversions. We pray for hundreds, thousands of those who don't yet know Christ to find Him here, believe in Him, and receive eternal life. We ask for physical strength, financial support, spiritual courage for all our missionaries serving on campuses and in urban centers in Africa, East Asia, South Asia, Middle East, serving among First Nations people, serving the sick, serving farmers. Bring the nations to saving faith in Christ through their labors. Raise up men from our own congregation to pastor churches here or around the world. Raise up men and women, couples, families, singles, to go and make disciples cross-culturally in hundreds of different efforts. We ask for more people, more ministries, more influence, more resources. Oh Lord, not for our sake, not for our sake, oh Lord, but that the nations may be glad. In Christ's name we pray all these things. Amen. You're reading from Mark chapter 7, beginning at verse 14. Last week, we saw Jesus attack the traditions of the elders. He's not anti-tradition of every kind. In fact, other places in Scripture speak positively about the tradition received, the apostolic gospel. But here, where tradition turns toxic and it's used to overturn God's commands, or it's enforced with the force of God's commands, Jesus is violently opposed to tradition. He continues in verse 14 along a similar theme. And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." When he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled?" Thus he declared all foods clean. He said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." You probably know today is Father's Day. So happy Father's Day to all the dads. We don't usually do much in our services to celebrate Father's Day or Mother's Day. Actually, that's not true. We do nothing. But it is good to honor moms and dads. Thankful for mine. And although when I was a kid, maybe kids, you can relate to this. When I was a kid, I just couldn't believe we celebrated Mother's Day. And then a month later was Father's Day. When was there Children's Day? And now that I'm a parent, I realize every day is Children's Day. You don't need another one. As I was preparing for this message, thinking about moms and dads, I got thinking about how different mothers and fathers are when it comes to cleanliness. If the house has most things in order, kitchen table's cleared off, in my book that's cleaned. My wife says that's picked up. It's not the same as clean. She says, "I'm good at picking up, not so good at cleaning." know there was a difference until I got married. But that's why when I was single, our bathroom was picked up and the rest didn't happen. If the kids don't have noticeable large stains of blood or dirt, I figured that they can probably just go to bed without a bath. My wife says if they've been outside during the day, then they're not clean. It's probably right. And this is one of the reasons why we need mothers and fathers. It's best if we didn't have moms, all the kids here on Sunday would be dirty. If we didn't have dads, they'd all be pruny. I'll be from just resting in the water all day. I often have difficulty knowing whether the plates and the silverware in the dishwasher are clean or dirty. They always look clean. Because my wife, the practice that she has gotten from her mother, washes all the dishes before they go into the dishwasher. Some of you may do the same thing. It is very confusing. People will accidentally unload the dishwasher, put everything back, thinking they're clean because there are no spots, there's no food, but they're just pre-clean. Pre-clean, then to be cleaned again. We have different standards of what constitutes and what makes us clean. And it is the same, is it not, when we think of the Creator and His creatures. What does it mean to be clean? Well, God has a standard and we may have a different standard. I think deep down, every one of us knows what it feels like to be unclean. Not in a physical sense, but in a moral, spiritual sense. Every one of us has experienced shame. Perhaps shame for things that were truly shameful. For sins of the tongue, sins of our hands, sins of our sexual organs. Or perhaps it's other sort of shame. Even people who have no sort of religious background feel at times unclean. They feel shame because of their children. Why aren't they acting better? Or it's embarrassing that they turned out the way that they did. You may feel embarrassed by the size or the state of your home or the kind of car you drive or the kind of job you have. You may feel shame whether you're married or not. Or the size and the shape of your body. Allowing a goal off of your fingertips into the net in the World Cup. You feel shame. Felt so bad for that English goalkeeper. Don't get me wrong, glad for the goal. But the announcer is saying, he will never forget this. No one will let him forget this for the rest of his life. And I hope not. It's a game. But there's shame. If you're unemployed, you can feel unclean. You've been in prison. You've had an abortion. Or you weren't able to have children. There are so many ways in which we can feel shame, feel unclean, sometimes for good reason, sometimes for bad. Jesus wants us to discern the bad reasons from the good. He wants us to understand where uncleanness comes from and where it doesn't come from. Two questions to look at this morning. What makes us clean? And then second, how do we get clean? We'll spend almost all of our time on the first question. What makes us unclean? Talk about spiritually, morally, unclean. Let's start by examining what does not make us unclean. If you look at verse 14, Jesus is going to tell us, here's the continuation of this previous discussion dealing with washing of hands. And whether this happened right after it or not, we can't be sure. But Mark puts it here for a reason, to show that Jesus now is going to expand this category. And he sets it up in verse 14 with a solemn declaration. Hear me, all of you, and understand. This is his way of saying bold, italics, underline. All right, you listening? Everybody paying attention? I have something very crucially important to say to you. So having dealt with the controversy of washing hands, he's now going out of his way to raise an even bigger, broader issue. And he makes the declaration in verse 15. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. It's hard for us to fully grasp how mind-boggling this statement was. Centuries and centuries of religious rituals. Not bad. In fact, Jesus is now talking about the ones prescribed in the Old Testament, not just the add-ons, the traditions of the elders, but in the Old Testament itself, Leviticus 11, Leviticus 17, Deuteronomy 14, all sorts of rules about the kinds of animals you could eat, what foods were kosher. So if you eat the wrong animal, or you eat an animal that died in the wrong way, or you eat an animal that still has blood in it, you would be unclean. You'd have to wash your clothes, perhaps even wash yourself, and at least until the evening, you would be unclean. And Jesus is probably thinking here not just of the food laws, but all of these ritual cleanliness requirements. So if you came in contact with blood, the Old Testament said you were unclean. If you had your menstrual flow or in contact with a woman who did, or with semen from a man, or any other kind of discharge, or you were in contact with someone who was unclean, or if you were to sit on something that was made unclean because someone else sat on it who was unclean, or if you had contact with various skin diseases or molds and mildews in your house, any and all of this would render you ritually unclean. All of this external stuff, you touch it, you're around it, it's in your mouth, it's by you, you're unclean. Now Jesus reverses the direction. So he says it's not what is on the outside coming in contact with you that makes you unclean, but rather it is what is on the inside of you coming out that makes you unclean. This makes perfect sense if you think about it. Think of a pitcher of water. And you know, just a normal pitcher that you might have in your fridge, and you want a cold glass of water. Maybe you're on a work site and you're doing something outside and you're hot and sweaty and dirty. And every time somebody comes to grab this pitcher of water and pour a drink, his or her dirty hands get on it and some of the condensation turns it into kind of mud. And so the outside of this is just caked with dirt and it's streaked with mud and there's maybe dust and things from the sawing, and it's just a kind of a mess. But if it's well designed and well sealed, it's just on the outside. And so you grab the thing and it looks pretty nasty and dirty, but you pour it out and it's clear, clean water. But many of us, at least me, that water's probably not very good. Look at the outside. But conversely, you could have a nice, right from the fridge, Brita water container, and it looks spotless and pure, and everything is. It would be stainless steel. And if people have dropped crushed red pepper on the inside, or dumped some salt, or someone after the work site decided to wash their hands in that water, now it looks very good, but what is it on the inside? That's not the drink that you want. You want the one that's all rough and worn on the outside, but nice water on the inside. Jesus is saying, look, this is really what makes you clean or unclean. What sort of drink of water do you want? From the dirty pitcher with the clean water? Or from the clean pitcher with the dirty water? It's from the inside. And now he gives this explanation to his disciples, because again, they don't get it. We've seen this pattern before. Jesus says a parable. He gives a teaching. The disciples just, nothing. I don't know what you're talking about. So he goes into a home privately, and Jesus says, sort of exasperated, oh man, you don't get it either. And so he tries again to explain it for them. You notice, there's no verse 16. I'm going to play a little trick on your kids. You know, do little sword drills. Turn to Mark 7:16. As soon as you get there, you'll get dessert. Okay? There is no verse 16. Down in a footnote, some manuscripts have, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And so, in earlier English translations, they used to have verse 16, and now with newer manuscript evidence from older manuscripts, they've concluded that's not in there, so that's why it skips from verse 15 to verse 17. And Jesus, as he explains himself in verse 18 and 19, gets a bit earthy. Don't know if he's telling a joke, he's being a bit sarcastic, but he's being very earthy in the way that he says it. He says, look, do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? See a little footnote there at the bottom. This is Greek. Goes out into the latrine. That's what it says. Very earthy. And Jesus says, look, why would you think that all that food stuff makes you unclean? That doesn't even touch the heart. It goes in the stomach, out the intestines, and you just, you poop it out. Yep, pastor just said that. Okay, don't say it normally, but that's what Jesus is talking about. You expel it, goes into the latrine. Doesn't even stay in you. It touches the koilia, it's the word for stomach, not the cardia, the word for heart. Doesn't go. Now, Jesus is being... I mean, somebody could say, well, Jesus, I never really thought it actually went into literally the heart. I mean, we are first century, but we understand that's not where the food goes. But no, Jesus is trying to make a point with this hyperbole. You eat food, doesn't go here, goes here, goes out. So that's not going to make you unclean. It's external. And our society is obviously very different. We don't have these kosher food laws unless you're a traditional Jew. But we too tend to focus on external things, what goes into us or what touches us. Foods, do we not still have a lot of written and unwritten rules about foods? Now, obviously eating healthy is a good idea. Obviously taking care of your body is a good idea, and paying attention to what you put in to your body. But there can be this sort of shame, very much like this sort of shame. Well, is that organic or is it not? Or does it have a trans fat or not? Or you have, well, it has carbs. How many carbs does it have? And does it have sugar? Too much sugar. And it becomes a source of embarrassment, not unlike this sort of embarrassment. Or what you wear. The style. Where it comes from. It gives you shame. Makes you feel like you're clean or you're an unclean person. What are you doing with that Faded Glory brand from Walmart? Come on. Wherever it comes from. Have you been to the right places? Can you be seen with the right persons? All of these things are external things that touch you, and in our world that makes you either in or out. Jesus says, look, what touches you on the outside does not defile you. Now, at their best, I think this is what non-Christians are trying to get at when they advocate for diversity, multiculturalism. All those words have become such buzzwords, it's hard to know what people mean by them. But at their best, I think what people are trying to get at is this. Don't think negatively of people just because of external things, because of their hair or their skin color or their accent, or the foods that they eat, or the clothes that they wear, or some of their traditions, or the fact that they speak broken English. We tend to, if you speak English, think, well, they maybe aren't very intelligent. You realize, well, they're on like their 17th language, okay? And their English is maybe not, but a lot better than your Korean or your Chinese. So at its best, people are saying, look, don't make judgments based on these external things. Now, the problem with some folks outside the church is that then they lose the concept of uncleanness altogether. And people tend to confuse internal matters and external matters. And they don't understand issues of the heart. But they are right to affirm that people should not be shamed. People are not defiled by what they look like, by what goes into them. But Jesus was saying something even more radical. It's not simply saying, well, it's what's on the inside that counts. Mark, in verse 19, makes this implication clear. Mark is writing for a Gentile audience, and so he adds this parenthesis, which would be very crucial. Thus, he declared all foods clean. It's hard to exaggerate what a big deal this little parenthesis was. For years and centuries, you're a religious person, you're spiritual, you truly worship God, you don't eat these things. Those people do. It's as if Jesus comes along to us and he says, go ahead and drop some F-bombs. Go ahead and swear. No problem. Now listen, Jesus is not saying that. Not saying that. You sort of get how it would be scandalous. Or Jesus comes to us and says, you know what? Sex before marriage, it's okay. It's okay now. Whoa, Jesus. No. This has defined us. This is part of what it means. This is part of how we're different than the rest of the world. We don't have sex before we're married. We wait. Now you're saying we do? Okay, so listen, Jesus isn't saying that, but I'm just giving you the idea of how difficult it would be, and you would understand why then the early church would have to wrestle with this. Wouldn't it be hard if suddenly swearing was okay, sex before marriage was okay? Wouldn't it be hard to not judge people who are then doing those things? And wouldn't you have all sorts of issues of conscience? You think, well, I don't know, I guess it is okay, and so I went ahead and did those things, but I feel just absolutely terrible about it. And that's why Paul in the New Testament has to write so many things about conscience and not offending people's conscience, not leading them to violate their conscience, because it's this radical change having to do with food. There was almost no issue bigger than the issue of food. It shows up in 1 Corinthians 8, Romans 14 and 15, Acts 10 through 11, and Acts 15, Galatians 2, Colossians 2, 1 Timothy 4. Over and over again, trying to settle this issue with Jews and Gentiles, do we have to keep the food laws? Peter, in Acts, gets a vision about it, with a sheet of all these unclean animals, and a voice says, eat. Grill them. Lay them. Eat them. You sure? No. I'm a Jew. No, eat it. In 1 Timothy 4, we read, everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. So how can Jesus do this? I mean, last week, okay, Jesus is saying the traditions of the elders, don't make those the commandments of God. But now he's taking the commandments of God. And he seems to be subverting them. And didn't Jesus say in Matthew 5:17 that I have not come to abolish the law or the prophets, to fulfill them? And not one jot, not one iota will pass away from the law. So what's going on here? Well, the key word in that passage from Matthew is fulfill. Jesus says, I've not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So, man, the law, thinking about the law for Christians is the most complicated theological issue I know. On the one hand, you know, some folks say, well, every command in the law we ought to obey exactly as it is, unless there's a specific word that says don't obey it. Other people say, no, we're in the new covenant. None of those Old Testament laws transfer over unless we have an explicit command that they should come over. I think both of those approaches are a bit off. Rather, to quote one commentator, all of the Old Testament remains normative and relevant for Jesus' followers. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable. But none of it can be rightly interpreted until one understands how it has been fulfilled in Christ. Every Old Testament text must be viewed in light of Jesus' person and ministry and the changes introduced by the New Covenant he inaugurated. So when you're reading your Old Testament, you come to food laws and purity and discharges and all the stuff in Leviticus. You don't just say, well, I guess I can't eat pigs unless there's a specific verse that says so. I guess that I can't put two different types of clothing material together unless there's a specific verse in the New Testament that says, no, that one doesn't count anymore. On the other hand, don't say, well, all this stuff in the Old Testament is just kind of interesting history, but it doesn't mean anything to me unless, you know, it gets reiterated, love your neighbor. Okay, I've got to still do that one. The approach is to read your Old Testament and say, all of this is profitable. All of this is inspired by God. All of this is normative for me as a Christian, but I must read it all now in light of Christ and the new covenant. So what they mean, what they get at, is not always how they were understood in the Old Testament. Christ then reinterprets, or you could say better, he more deeply interprets. So that food laws, for example, cleanliness rituals, yeah, you don't just say, eh, nope, none of that counts. You say, no, it still counts, but Jesus now is going to teach us what's the real kind of cleanliness that God is interested in. It's not from food. It's not from what comes in you. It's what comes out of you. It's amazing that Jesus is doing this. Don't think that if we were first century Jews, we would have had an easy time with this. Yeah, sounds good. Now, if we came back with sort of our, you know, eat whatever we want and all you can eat bacon buffets, yeah, then it sort of seems easier. But you put yourself in their mindset. The simple fact is, no one had the authority to do what Jesus was doing to the law except the lawgiver himself. And unless you recognize him as the lawgiver, you and I, too, would have wanted to kill him. How dare you, Jesus? Unless he is who he claimed to be. Only God had the right to make these sorts of pronouncements. So it is not what comes into us that makes us unclean. But it is what comes out of a person. You see that in verse 20. So we're still dealing with this first question. I said we'd spend most of our time on what makes a person unclean. We looked at what doesn't. Now we're looking at what does. Verse 20, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. He's already said that in the second half of verse 15. He wants to make clear that it's things emanating from within us. Because there is always a danger. For people who are serious about their faith, always a danger that we gravitate. It's like gravity. You're just drawn to making your faith purely about external observance. You're just drawn to that. You have to realize when you get serious about your faith, you're just drawn to that. When I was growing just a ton, like a weed, when I was in college as a Christian, I just gravitated toward, I want to get all of these external observances and I would add new rules for myself. It's easier to manage a faith that's based on external observances. We don't have to guard the heart. We just want someone to give us a list of substances that we can't take, places we can't go, things we can't see. Just give me a list. I don't care how long it is. 10, 20 things, it's got to be 150 things. Just give me the list, and I'll manage that. Most people in this country claim to be Christians. Talk to most of them. You don't talk to most of them. Talk to some of our folks who do beach evangelism in the summer, or talk to somebody sitting on the plane next to you. Most of them who claim some form of Christian commitment understand the Christian faith to be about external observances. And I've heard this from so many people. I have found it true as I talk to people. Christianity, for most people in this country, equals two things: going to church, trying to be a good person. going to church more or less when it works, so not too hung up on that, and trying to be a good person with the emphasis on trying. Just trying. Everyone I've ever talked to, any non-Christian I've ever shared the gospel with, just did it earlier this week. I don't do it very easily. I'm not good at it. Talking to someone, and it comes across again. Well, I'm trying to be a good person. Well, what if you're not a good? Well, I know no one is good enough. Well, the Lord will see that I'm trying. But please, I just don't want anybody here to be confused about that. That is not the essence of Christianity. Going to church, trying to be a good person. But most people in this country, that's what it means for them. External observances. Talk to random people in a restaurant, on a plane, on a bus, and they have some kind of Christian commitment, and it will boil down to those two things. Religious people gravitate toward defining their faith by external observances. That's why the prophets were always issuing the warnings that they did. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Well, because when you're mourning, you would rend your garments and you'd put sackcloth on your head and ashes. Well, that's easy to do. And the prophets would say, no, I'm not interested that you can rip open your shirt like Hulk Hogan, okay? I want you to rend your hearts. To obey is better than sacrifice. This people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. That's what the prophets were getting at. You're making this into external observances. Now the problem is when people begin to recognize the hypocrisy in that, or the legalism in that, they tend to throw the baby out with the bathwater. Now that's a cliche, but when you think about it, that's a pretty good expression. You got your baby in a little bathtub and you're washing it and you see that you're done and oh boy, the bathwater's real dirty. What do you do with it? You don't save the bathwater, you don't bottle it up and well, this will be good, we'll make a little memory page of this bathwater. No, some of you moms might, but no, you throw it out, but of course it would be silly to say, well, just open the window, let's throw that out, and, oh, Paul! Oh, sorry. Get the baby out, and throw the bathwater. Okay? So most people, when they see, religious people just gravitate toward external observances, and so many of them are hypocrites, and they're legalists. What do folks do when they're disillusioned by legalism? They run as fast as they can to antinomianism. That means no law. They run as fast as they can from legalism to license. The biblical response is not to cut the connection between religious faith and moral purity, but to make sure that the direction is right. That it's not going from the outside in, but from the inside out. That faith is giving birth to purity, not purity defining, creating your faith. A person is defiled by what comes out. And what comes out, Jesus gives a list, a bunch of nasty things. He gives it in 21 with the heading, evil thoughts. And following that, he gives 12 examples. The first six, you can't really see this in the English, but the first six are given in the plural. They roughly correspond to evil acts. And then the second six are given in the singular, and they roughly correspond to evil attitudes. I'm not going to go through each one. Pretty self-explanatory, but let me just highlight a few. Sexual immorality, verse 21. Sexual immorality. The Greek word is porneia. Here we get our word pornography. Porneia. Porneia is the broadest category for sexual sin. Most often, it's distinguished from adultery. You see that later? Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery. That's the word moikeia. So, adultery is a smaller subset of this larger group called sexual immorality. So when you see porneia, sexual immorality, don't just think, had an affair. That's part of it. It's a much bigger category. It includes all forms of sexual sin. So one commentary says this: this word can be found in Greek literature with reference to a variety of illicit sexual practices, talking about porneia, including adultery, fornication, prostitution, and homosexuality. In the Old Testament, it occurs for any sexual practice outside marriage between a man and woman that is prohibited by the Torah. The leading Greek lexicon, like a dictionary, gives this definition for porneia: prostitution, unchastity, fornication, which just means illicit sex, sex before marriage, every kind of unlawful sexual intercourse. So porneia is an all-encompassing term for sexual sin. That includes sex before marriage, would include pornography, would include homosexuality, bestiality, all kinds of sexual sin. So it is not true to say Jesus never said anything about homosexuality. He lists it here, doesn't single it out, but it's part of the category of sexual sin. And every Jew would have understood porneia to include all of that. Look at another term here. Verse 22, sensuality. Sensuality means indecency, sexual excess, impropriety. Is there any sin we in America are more consistently guilty of? That's somewhat ambiguous, perhaps, what is and what is not sensuality. But our culture is so awash in it. Man, I was on a plane this week, and we read, and just kind of looking around. Almost every time I'm on a plane, there's somebody within eyeshot who's looking at People Magazine or Us Weekly or something, or the movie they're watching on their laptop, or sort of magazine they're looking at that's, it's sensuality everywhere. You don't have to go to find it. Now, the danger, Jesus says it comes from within you. The danger is there's so much of it around us that we don't recognize it when it comes from within us. We can't spot it coming out of our own hearts, out of our own mouths, the sort of things that we talk about, the jokes that we make, young people especially, the things we laugh at. What comes out of our closets, which indicates something about our hearts, all of this. Awash in sensuality, sexual excess, impropriety. Jesus says that comes from your hearts. And then just look at one more, envy. This is so interesting. The Greek is two words: ophthalmos, poneros. Ophthalmos, like an ophthalmologist, means eye, and poneros means evil, the evil eye. You have the evil eye, literally. Envy. When you're jealous of family, and you're jealous of someone else's friendships, jealous of their finances, jealous of their opportunities, or their looks, or envious of their personality, or their position, or their success, Jesus says, it's an evil eye. You're seeing what people have, and instead of rejoicing, God, you have blessed them. Instead of feeling gratitude, instead of having it remind you, I too am blessed. Instead of rejoicing with those who rejoice, our eyes are evil because our hearts are evil, and so we see it, and it comes into our head, into our hearts, and we say, I hate that. I hate that they have more than I have. I hate that they look that way all the time. They just roll out of bed and look like that. Their house is like that. Their jobs are like that. Everything goes well for them. It's an evil, envious eye. Not rejoicing in the good blessings of others, but resenting them, finding ways to judge them, finding ways to cut them down to size in your heart so you can still feel like you're at the top of the totem pole. Now notice just a couple of principles here with this list. Pay attention, first of all, to the language in verses 21, 22, 23. Jesus uses moral words. Coveting, wickedness, pride. Instead of therapeutic words. Insecurities. Baggage. Dysfunction. I'm saying it's, freak out if you use those terms. They're just part of our vocabulary. But there's something a little different here. He's using, moral categories. Notice, too, they're strong, active words. Deceit, adultery, foolishness. Instead of using weak, passive words. He got frustrated. What happened to you? I don't know. Frustration got him. He fell into trouble. I didn't do it. I just tripped and fell. There I am. He allowed himself to be tempted. He allowed it. We have all sorts of ways in our language to try to minimize our sinfulness. With terms, we steer clear of these sort of terms. They're full of deceit, pride, coveting, envy, wickedness. No, they have issues. They have baggage. They're dysfunctional. Notice also, second principle here, Jesus roots our bad behavior and our bad attitudes in the very center of who we are, not at the periphery. The heart here doesn't mean just this thing that beats blood, pumps blood. It doesn't mean emotional life only. The heart is the center of the human personality. It's our emotions, but also our will and our mind. We might say the self, or who we really are. That is the heart, who you really are. And Jesus says, these evil deeds, these evil desires, they don't come from outside of us. Like, temper just got the best of me. There's something outside of you that came upon you. Jesus doesn't say they force their will upon us. Like, you can blame your history or your biochemistry. Is these deeds, these desires, come from inside of us. Not just inside of us, but from the very core, the center of who we really are. Our heart. One of the most profound things we need to help each other see, whether it's with our children, or in counseling, or in simply conversation. The world says, we are what we do. Jesus says, we do what we are. So we tend to think of it, we are what we do. So I do these things, that's who I am. If I do good things, good. And Jesus is always saying the opposite. Good tree bears good fruit, bad tree bears bad fruit. We do what we are. So if you're doing these things, you're thinking this is describing you, it's not something external to you, it says something very deep about who you are. And that's why the New Testament is always trying to get us to understand who we are in Christ, that you're a new creation, that you belong to Jesus. So you understand your new position, so that out of this new life will come a new sort of behavior. We need to help people understand who they are in Jesus. We need to also help people understand why they do what they do. What's going on in the heart? It's so easy, isn't it, with all of us to just focus on get the external behavior right, get the observances right, and not go deeper in what's actually happening here. Just give a few examples, and then we'll wrap up quickly with our last question. Think of entertainment. Movies, theater, television. And what we want to do is, let's just make it easy. Can't go to movies. Can't see rated R. Can't listen to this movie. Let's just get a list. You can do these things, can't do these things. Well, the heart is much trickier. It's not just what are we watching, but what are our hearts doing? Are our hearts incited to lust or to violence? Are we made to be sympathetic to sin as we watch this? Do we find ourselves now in this situation comedy, to be laughing at things that are offensive to God. I don't know if any of you have ever read this motion picture production code of 1930, called the Hays Code from 1930. It's really, really remarkable. Motion picture producers recognize the high trust and confidence which have been placed in them by the people of the world and which have made motion pictures a universal form of entertainment. They recognize their responsibility to the public because of this trust. Hence, though regarding motion pictures primarily as entertainment without any explicit purpose of teaching or propaganda, we know that the motion picture within its own field of entertainment may be directly responsible for spiritual or moral progress. And then they go on to list general principles. No picture shall be produced that will lower the moral standards of those who see it. Hence, the sympathy of the audience should never be thrown to the side of crime, wrongdoing, evil, or sin. Law, natural or human, shall not be ridiculed, nor shall sympathy be created for its violation. Another one, the sanctity of the institution of marriage in the home shall be upheld. Pictures shall not infer that low forms of sex relationship are the accepted or common thing. From 1930. Now, it's not all good in here. There's things about not showing a relationship between blacks and whites, a romantic relationship, so it is unfortunately tied to its time in some ways. But listen here. It's very astute. It says, because of the larger audience of films, psychologically, the larger the audience, the lower the moral resistance to suggestion. The enthusiasm for and interest in the film, actors and actresses, developed beyond anything of the sort in history, makes the audience largely sympathetic toward the characters they portray and the stories in which they figure. Hence, the audience is more ready to confuse actor and actress and the characters they portray, and it is most receptive of the emotions and ideals presented by their favorite stars. And they understand how the heart works. It says at one point, in case of impure love, the love which society has always regarded as wrong and which has been banned by divine law, 1930, motion pictures, those are. Impure love must not be presented as attractive and beautiful. It must not be the subject of comedy or farce, or treated as a material for laughter. It must not be made to seem right and permissible. It must not be presented in such a way as to arouse passion or morbid curiosity, and on and on. Why? Because they're understanding how this art form can work, and that it can be for good or for evil. And so it's not so much that you just see this and then you're tainted. But what is it? What is it doing in your heart? When they say, do not present impure sexual forms as a subject for laughter, why? Because they know that if you can laugh at something, you don't take it seriously. That if it's a subject of a farce, it seems inconsequential. So it's getting at, it's tapping into our hearts. So when you watch things, you're not just, well, this is good, this is bad. What does it say about my heart and my inclination? What's it drawing out here? Or what about sports? Again, it's easy to say, well, you're idolaters, don't watch sports. Who cares about sports? But then you have to think, why am I absolutely crushed by this defeat? I mean, why? I worry for my heart on a Sunday if I watch the Bears lose, and then I have to preach on Sunday evening, and I feel like, why? What? Nothing matters. And suddenly, well, I'm just going to preach from Ecclesiastes. Nothing matters. And all is vanity, vanity. And it's not so much, but it's, what does it say about my heart? What does it say about our collective hearts that they almost stopped beating when Tom Izzo was going to leave for the Cavaliers? Glad he's back. You got some heart issues there? What about your kids? How impatient, how embarrassed we get. Sure, they push your buttons, but why do your buttons work that way? Where did you get those buttons? Why are you so angry and so impatient and worried? It's not them doing it to you. It's they're pushing the buttons, and the buttons are in your own hearts. See, the problem is inside of us. The heart is desperately sick, Jeremiah says. John Calvin famously said, we are idol factories. We have all this sludge flowing out of our flesh to make us unclean. And so how do we get clean? We me just read to you from 1 John chapter 1. We say we have no sin. We deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Right there you have the ABCs of the gospel. A, admit your uncleanness. B, receive cleansing through the blood of Jesus. And C, go forth and keep His commandments. So you need to get clean, and then you need to live clean. But the order is crucial. So you get clean by going to Jesus. External observances won't do it. In fact, they mask over the real thing. That's why the essence of our faith is not about, well, you can't eat meat on Fridays. Or during the season of Ramadan, you can't have food while the sun is up. Talking to someone this week who had spent time in a Muslim country, said at least the Muslims he saw there, sure more or others are more fastidious, he said the Muslims he saw there, they wouldn't eat when the sun was up, and then once the sun went down, they'd get drunk and watch pornography. That's the sort of external observances, but your heart is far from you. Being a Christian is more than just going to church, not seeing certain movies, not listening to certain music. It's a matter of the heart. And living clean is about the inside more than the outside. So you get clean when Jesus comes on the inside, and then you live clean when Jesus begins to work to the outside. So we don't live right to get right. We get right, and therefore we live right. We get clean to live clean. And both require a work by Christ from the inside out. Father, we pray for your grace in our lives. Some here know very well all of their uncleanness. Minister to them with the hope of the gospel. Assure them of your forgiveness. Others here have been presuming upon your grace. We have been thinking that because we're here this morning that all is fine, and it's not. So give us clean hands and a pure heart, we pray. In Jesus' name.